I want you to pay attention to Isaiah 43, verse 10. Because at the center of this chapter is kind of a verse that sort of, I think, sums up the whole chapter of what we're going to study during this chapter. It tells us in verse 10, Isaiah 43, "You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me." Great stuff. This God that is talked about here, God speaking through Isaiah, is the same God that was revealed in the New Testament. And as you think about verse 10, listen to what Jesus said in John 17, verse 3. We studied this not too long ago. Jesus said, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ whom you have sent." You know, the Bible teaches what in the theological world is called monotheism. There are many different worldviews out there today. Perhaps you've met someone who is a Hindu, or who is a Jehovah Witness, or Mormon. You've met different people from different worldviews and ideas. Hindus believe in what's called polytheism. Poly meaning many, many gods. Gods of all shapes and sizes, and too many to actually number. There is also, in some New Age philosophies and different worldviews, the idea of pantheism. The idea that in everything is God. There's a God in the chair that you're sitting on. There's a God in your sole of your shoe. I'm being humorous, but it really does sort of take you to that logical conclusion. Then there's the idea of henotheism, which is kind of the idea that there's a supreme God, but then there are a bunch of little gods that sort of fall along. And the Bible says monotheism. Now, in the world today, there's three main what people call religions, although I don't believe Christianity is a religion. Christianity, Judaism, and Islam all teach that there's one God. And of course, if you talk to a Muslim, if you are a Christian, they will say, no, you're not a monotheist because you believe in the Trinity, you believe in three gods. Of course, you know your Bible, you know the Bible says there's one God, who was later revealed and even sort of subtly hinted to in the Old Testament, who is one God who exists as three persons. Let us create man in our image. The Bible tells us in Zechariah 12:10, they will look on him whom they pierced, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only begotten son. There's hints there of the Trinity. Judaism, of course, is the basis of Christianity. And because God's not done with the Jews have part of the equation, but not all of the equation. And Islam, and of course, you know, depending upon where you say this, you risk your life, was basically propagated by Satan to deceive the masses into following a works-based form of monotheism. And, you know, that's basically what the Bible says. There's one true God. There's lots of counterfeits out there. I didn't even list all of them. I didn't even really do it justice if you were to look at all of the different worldviews that are out there. You know, it's very important, and I want to just pause and get you to consider something. When you say to someone, "Do you believe in God?" Man, in this day and age, God comes in a lot of shapes and sizes. The Bible says there's only one true God, one way to that true God, is through His Son, Jesus Christ. It's very close-minded. Don't be afraid to admit it. But it's what the Bible says. And the Bible has proof to back it up. There's so many things out there that look true but aren't. And if you look deeper, you find, oh, wait a minute. These guys with these black name badges, white shirts, ride around on bikes that show up to your door. Hey, we're here to tell you about Jesus Christ. And I always tell them, which one? And they go, huh? I go, yeah, there's a whole bunch of Jesuses out there. Which one are you talking about? And they're like, no, there's only one. I go, no, well, you haven't read the Bible. Well, we read the book. Well, there's your plot. that God was once a man who was so good he became God. It's scary, isn't it? That's not what the Bible says. So, again, as we think about all the counterfeits, we think about this world we live in, we need to know who this one true and living God actually is. And that's what this is all about today. Today, as we look at these 28 verses, some of which we're going to overview, Isaiah gives us insight about the one true God. It's the title, The One True God. I want to pause before we go further and just ask you, do you know and hang out with the one true God? Very important question. In this chapter, Isaiah shows us three big things about how the Lord works. And it's really about this one true God who there's no one like him. But within this, as you zoom out, you see three things. You see his intervention in verses 1 through 7. You see his instruction in verses 8 through 13. And you see his influence in verses 14 through 28. Now, it's a very broad outline. But there are things that we learn here that will help us as we get to know the one true God, as we see his interactions with the people of Judah, and really the people of the Jews, Israel as a whole. We see how he intervened with them, how he instructed them and informed them, how he influenced other societies and even them, and everything according to his will. It's a really neat thing. And those principles still apply to us today. Chapter 40, as we came to it last time, remember, was all about the greatness of God. And there were a lot of things within that that pointed us to just how awesome the Lord is. As we started chapter 40, remember, let me get your attention, that's the new section of Isaiah. Remember, chapters 1 through 39 was retribution. God saying, hey, you guys messed up, I'm going to judge you, here's all the bad stuff I'm going to do because you didn't listen. Not because God's mean, but because God's just, and he knew he needed to deal with the people. But as you got to chapter 40, the page or the shift goes to redemption, the idea of God rebuilding and encouraging and saying, hey, to the people, look, you're going to go into captivity, but I'm not done with you. There's redemption in this Messiah. Later find to be Jesus Christ. Chapter 41 was about how God is good. Chapter 42 was about how the people of God weren't the servant they were supposed to be, and how the Messiah is the perfect servant. As we come again to chapter 43, the chapter that's filled with a lot of encouraging things, and in essence is God speaking through Isaiah, hey, I'm the only one that you need. Stop being scared. Stop listening to all these different man-made ideas about who the God of the universe is. And trust me to influence things to go in the direction I want them to go. In this process of redemption, there's usually, and in God's way of doing things, well, he has some reprimand. Process of his redemption. It's interesting. God wants to help us, and he shows us his love, but in the process, he actually says, hey, you messed up. Pay attention to your mistakes. So I want to pause and just say, in general, for all of us, if we want to grow, we have to be willing to be challenged and to be told that we're messed up in some particular form or fashion. Don't be surprised. Don't be offended. Just understand it's part of the process. I want you to pay attention to verse 22 in this chapter. We're not going to read this verse again, but I want you to pay attention to kind of at the core of this. One of the reprimands that comes out is there in verse 22. And this is what God says to the people. He says through Isaiah, but you have not called upon me, O Jacob, and you have been weary of me, O Israel. Didn't call out to God, and you were weary of the true and living God. That's never a good idea. The only one in the whole universe that can help you, and you're just like,
I don't know if I want to call him or not. Maybe I will. Maybe I won't.
Maybe I'll just some of the things that Isaiah says in this chapter, we have to understand that there was a process to his whole ministry. 58 years of ministering in the southern kingdom. He watched the northern kingdom that was taken captive by the Assyrian Empire. And then, of course, later, after Isaiah is killed by the last king he was under, son, Manasseh, then, of course, the book of Daniel comes into play, and other captivity books in the Old Testament that talk about the kinds of things that people went through when being taken into captivity. But Isaiah was true to the call of God. Many of the things that he says are so powerful that some people, and so predictive, so accurate, that some said, well,
somebody must have wrote it after the fact.
No, he wrote it before the captivity. And that's what makes it prophecy. Otherwise, it was just news put in prophecy form after the fact. No, Isaiah wrote this, and he said, you're going to be taken captive by the Babylonians. And you're going to be dragged off there, and then you're going to come back, and then you're going to be restored to the land. He told all of this long before it ever happened. And it is a supernatural insight that Isaiah received for us to glean from today. Look at it. It's why you go to Jerusalem. The scroll of Isaiah is encased in glass. And it's, you can go look at it. They have a lot of copies of that. It's really kind of fun. It's even in the background of our design for this study when it says Isaiah, son of Amos. There's a little bit of it at the bottom. The scroll of Isaiah, that's dated about, I think, 400, maybe even 600 years before Christ. 300, I'm not sure which one, but there's different ones. It's the same Isaiah that we have here. And this book tells us a lot about God. And here, it tells us about the one true God. Let me just say, as we jump into these verses this morning, it's very important for you as a believer to know that you believe in the one true God. But isn't it interesting to think about how controversial it is to say there's only one true God? Okay, that's what this book says. So the next time you say, well, I only believe in the one true and living God, and people get mad, you tell them, it's not my opinion. What the Bible said. I was at a New Age festival once, and I wasn't there as a patron. I was there as a witness. You know, it was funny in Austin, there was all kinds of wacky stuff associated with these New Age festivals. I mean, you could get almond butter before almond butter was a thing. You know, they had aura photos that you could get taken over in the corner. You could see your aura and smell and feel the presence of all all these strange people walking around in all these weird clothes. But the one thing we couldn't do that year was pass out tracts. So we had to actually verbally, you know, initiate a conversation with someone, which I thought was awesome. And so the Lord told me, go around and ask people, do you know the one true and living God? So this is a guy that was walking in, and he was Hindi, from what I could tell, from India. And he was wearing kind of the traditional sort of, you know, stuff that people would wear. And he was walking up, and I said, do you know the true and living God? And I'll never forget this the rest of my life. It was scary, and it was humorous, and it was all just disturbing at the same time. He looked at me, and he goes, you are the true and living God. And he touched my chest and did this weird thing. And here I am, I'm like a 20-year-old kid. I'm thinking, dude, this is the weirdest thing I've ever experienced. And I grew up in Austin. And I'm thinking, whoa. You are the true God. No, I'm not. I had a lot of fun with that question the rest of the day. There's a lot of people that are confused about who the true and living God is. And of course, for a guy like him with his worldview, he believes there are many gods. And of course, the job of the Christian and the apologist and the defender of the faith is to help people see that there's credibility behind the Bible. The Bible says there's one true and living God, and that this God sent his Son to live the life that we couldn't live, to die in our place, to rise from the grave, to connect us, to forever be. Well, Isaiah, the son of Amos, section. Other than Isaiah 53, I have an opinion. It's all good. Isaiah speaks of the one true God and his intervention to the people of Israel. And I want you to look with me as I read this, verses 1 through 7 in the 43rd chapter. Notice how it starts. And I read this before, but let's read it again. But now, thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flames scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. And since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored. And I have loved you. And therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east and gather them from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, who I have created for my glory, I have formed him, yes, I have made him. God has faithfully intervened throughout human history, specifically with the people of the Jews, because he loves humanity. He loves his people. And God's interventions with the people of God shows us that God takes care of those who are his. And he intervenes. Intervention is interesting because it's the act of interfering with the outcome or course of something, of a process to prevent harm. God has a way of intervening to prevent complete disaster. Well, he doesn't necessarily insulate his people from some kinds of things. He does keep them from completely being destroyed. God shows tremendous mercy in meeting us in our misery. This, by the way, is usually caused because of our own sin and what I've deemed as knuckleheadedness. It was John Blanchard that said once, God looks over us, but never overlooks. He's always watching out. And I think, like any good parent, you say, he puts his finger in that light socket, it probably won't kill him. He'll learn how to do it again. Maybe I'll let him do it. That's a 220 plug. Maybe not a good idea. You know, stop that kid. I'm only kidding. But God allows things to happen so we can learn some lessons, right? But he doesn't want to destroy us. First Peter and other places in the New Testament tell us that God is full of compassion, that none would perish, but that all would come to repentance. It's hardest to intervene. So with the idea of God's loving intervention in our lives, we don't need to live a life that's ruled by fear, like we learned last time when we studied just this section. And so this idea of the true God, the one true God's interventions with the people of God, is it should quiet our fears. That's what verses 1 through 7 is, big picture. Because he intervenes, because he faithfully intervenes, because he has formed us, because he has created us, because he loves us, which is what we find here, we should not be scared. How many times do we forget and let fear control our decision? This intervention should quiet our fears. God wanted to reiterate to the nation that his redemption had a future, it had a purpose. He wasn't through with them yet. He tells them, when you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. When you go through the floods, you're not going to get washed away. We can translate that as God telling them, look, when you go through the hard seasons, I'll be there with you. I'm not going to remove you from it, but I'm going to be there with you. His intervention should quiet our fears. His presence should quiet our fears. Verse 5 says, fear not, for I am with you. I want you to to notice toward the end of this section, he says, I created you for my glory. And what I want you to do is pause and sort of underline that, is that we were created to bring God credit. Or in the Christian terms, we were made to bring glory to God. So when we're not doing that, it's probably because we're not connected to the Lord and not serving. The more we serve the Lord, grow in the Lord, the more God works on us, the more credit he gets. It's interesting, people can look at our lives as believers. And I love to tell people, they'll say to me, especially if they knew me when I was a lost kid, they're kind of like, man, what happened to you? You know, in a good way, not a bad way. And I'll say, Jesus, man, nothing I did. I just took steps where he told me to go. You know, we all, when our lives are being changed, have the opportunity to tell people, well, I'm going to write a book, 10 Ways to Make Your Life Count. Here's how to be a Christian in the post-Christian environment. You know, no, we're not writing books like that, but it is good to be able to tell people when they ask, hey, what's going on in your life? How did you get to this point? The Lord working in my life. That's an opportunity to point to the Lord and say, hey, God, I love to do that. I love to remind people that God loves to take a life and redeem it and make it, instead of a menace to society, a ministry to society. So the consistent intervention of the one true God as you quiet our fears in this life, God was reaching out through Isaiah to the people in their place of fear to inform them that God's love, grace, and mercy were still alive and well for them. Remember, Isaiah's speaking in the future. Look, going to intervene is in essence what was being communicated. God created these folks for a purpose. He was going to intervene in their lives time and time again. And that's exactly what he did. God wants to do things in our lives as Christians. Let me put it to you this way. He wants to intervene in our lives. What's his primary means of intervention? Well, I think it's the Word of God in conjunction with the Spirit of God. But let me just say, his primary means of intervention has to do with the people of God that are motivated by the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And that usually has to do with the fellowship of God. In other words, God usually intervenes by putting people in your life that get in your face and say, you're an idiot. Maybe they don't use those words. I'm quoting the Grinch from back in 2000. But, you know, they don't maybe say that, but they get in your face and say, look, you know, this, you're not doing what you need to do. And lovingly telling you, look, God wants something better for you. Appreciate those folks that God uses as his liaisons of intervention. Don't push them away. God wants to do great things. This one true God intervened with the people of Israel, and he still today intervenes in our lives. I think we need to pray along these lines. God, I know what your word says. I know what I struggle with, but maybe I need an intervention. Spiritually speaking. Maybe I need someone in my life that can inspire me, help me, move me along in the right direction. Maybe there's someone in your life and you're watching them go in the wrong direction. Maybe they're not a Christian. Maybe they're a backslidden Christian. I don't know where they're at. Pray that God would intervene. Because God is in the business of sending his secret agents into their lives to be a witness and to move them in the right direction. And secondly, Isaiah the prophet speaks of the one true God and his instruction. I want you to listen to verses 8 to 13 as we continue in this study. Notice Isaiah speaking for the Lord says, bring out the blind people who have eyes, and the deaf who have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together. Let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring out their witnesses that they may be justified. Or let them hear and say, it is true. You are my witnesses, says the Lord. So servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God, nor shall there be after me. Verse 11. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I have declared and saved, I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. Indeed, before the day was, I am he, and there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it? Powerful stuff, isn't it? God is speaking through this prophet to the people, and he gives informative instructions in his word with regard to who he is. But he's asking them some very important questions, and I want you to pay attention, just as a side note, to what verse 9 says. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Question mark. One of the things that's funny about what God does with false gods is he starts calling them to the carpet about stuff. You know, whenever Elijah was against the prophets of Baal on the mountain, they were going to do an offering. You know, they cried out, cut themselves, their false gods, but nothing happened. Of course, Elijah, in his timeless humor, asked them, you know, is your God in the bathroom? What's the deal? He really says that. It's in the language, you gotta look it up. It's there. And Elijah pours water on this thing, and then all of a sudden fire comes out of the sky. You know, and it's just like, there is no other God. The true God. And if you study the Old Testament, you'll find that God goes out of his way to call out a lot of this false, weird stuff. It's just woven all through the Old Testament. And even this question is one of those times where God calls out those wrong ideas. When he says, bring out the blind people who and who have eyes, you know, the deaf who have ears. The Lord spoke of his blind and deaf servants, of course, back in chapter 42, who had willingly closed their eyes and their ears to his truth. And now God tells these blind and deaf servants, hey, come on out. With all the nations, we're going to be gathered together. Who among them can declare this? Show us former things. I want you guys to listen to the New Living Translation of verse 9. It makes it very clear, very easy to understand. Gather the nations together, assemble the peoples of the world. Which of their idols has ever foretold such things? Which can predict what will happen tomorrow? Where are the witnesses of such predictions? Who can verify that they spoke the truth? That's good translation, isn't it? I don't even need to teach it now. We just read the translation. It's great, isn't it? It's basically God saying, hey, nobody else can do the things that I do. Pay attention, Christian, because it's true. Many other people say, well, I believe in this and I believe in that. If you ask them why, they're going to say, because I heard it from so-and-so. I watched it on the History Channel. I went to a movie. I saw it here. It's like, how do you know it's really true? Well, I don't really know, man. It felt true. The Bible has prophecy that backs it up. It tells us what's going to happen tomorrow. It tells us about science, geology, astronomy, things that nobody else could have known except God. There's no credibility. Some people will say this, and this is one of the classic things that a lot of my Islamic friends will begin to tell me when I tell them about Jesus and about the Bible. They'll say, well, you know, we have the Quran, and it's never been changed. And I'll say, in a loving way, it really doesn't matter. Because the Quran doesn't have anything in it. It validates itself. It doesn't have prophecy, like the Bible has prophecy. So what does it matter if it hasn't been changed, if it's been continued to be passed down throughout the ages? What verifies that it's true? And again, I'll never forget the first time I had this conversation with a guy that ran a store in my old neighborhood when I was living with some single Christian guys. He was from Qatar. Never really been witnessed to, because apparently where he's from, they would just kill you if you tried to talk to him about Jesus. talking to him about that. And why do you believe this? Well, I was raised that way. Well, how do you know it's true? And in essence, he came to the conclusion, I don't know if it's true. But he kind of said, I don't really care. Because my religion works for me. It's kind of different. But it was interesting to see the light bulbs going on. And, you know, when you witness people, sometimes the light bulbs go on there, and then you go off later. I had a lot of good conversations with this man. And love, of course, not in any hostility. And, I was a patron to a store, and he taught me how to say hello in Arabic. And, you know, he's very friendly with this guy. But it's interesting how people don't have anything to back up what they believe. And the Christian, we have everything to back up what we believe. And God actually goes out of his way to say, hey, why do you believe this stuff? Does any of these other false gods do the things that I do know they do? So God says to the people, you're my witnesses, says the Lord, my servant whom I've chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. God says, look, you guys know what I'm telling you is true. My word is true. For me, there was no God. Nor shall there be after. One of the things that we're going to come to in Isaiah chapter 46, and I can't wait to get there, read ahead, is that God is outside of time. A lot of people say, who made God? He's eternal. We don't really get that. God knows what's going to happen before it happens. He knows the day we're born, the day we die, every person who's ever existed. Shocking when you sort of meditate on that idea, there's no other gods. And most of us, we think of like idols and other worldviews, but did you know there's things and people that are gods in and of themselves? And we think, how insufficient are those things compared to the true God, the one true God? Now, I wanted to say as a side note, the Bible talks all over the place from Exodus and Psalms and even in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians, about the God of this age being Satan. It's a figure of speech. He's not a God like you have the true and living God. It's a way of identifying him. There's so-called gods all through the Old Testament, but all of those are just false gods. There's no little gods. By the way, some of you had the encounter with those people that call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses. Well, the Jehovah's Witnesses actually can't stand up to the verse that we just read in verse 10 because they believe that there are junior gods. And to keep it simple, it's the idea that Jesus calls himself the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And you show that in the Old Testament, that's clearly the one true God saying it. But Jesus says it himself in the New Testament in Revelation. And they'll say, well, there's two Alpha. There's a senior God and there's a junior God. Interesting, isn't it? But this verse we just read totally disproves that. No, there's only one God. By the way, you might say, well, why do I weave apologetics into this? Because let me just say, when you don't understand that there's one true God, the Bible reveals, and the truths that the Bible lays out there, you are more likely to get sucked into one of those wrong worldviews or cults. The primary people that they pull from are not non-Christians. They are people that have been nominally been saved and since they've been born again, but they haven't really been discipled. They don't know the Bible as well enough, and they get dragged off. Why it's important for us to listen. I have declared, he says, I have saved. There's no foreign God among you. You're my witnesses, says he, that I'm the true God. And he says, besides me, there is no Savior. I love that. There's no Savior apart from the Lord himself. Sort of reminds us of what it says. God is giving to the people of God about himself, then the instructions of the one true God can and will clear up any confusion that we might have about anything. You want clarity? Study the Bible. You want real clarity? Study the Bible and pray. And ask God to show you the truth. See, God wanted to instruct these people in a very vital point. And here it is. And I like to put it this way. There are no other options but me. That's what he's saying. There's really nowhere else you can go. You can pretend to go over here and have this world, you and this God. It won't do you any good. It's interesting even saying that. I can't tell you how many times I've talked to people about this true God and his son Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus and told people, look, what you are believing and following and doing is a poor substitute. Of course, maybe they didn't use those words exactly, but just it's not even close to what God has for you. So why not just repent? That was true of my life. A lot of the things that I was holding on to and just saying, this is so good. I heard a bunch of you explain it this way. Very well, as a matter of fact, and it got a lot of laughs. Is, you know, if you're blind and you're deaf and you can't taste anything, you know, you could just be picking up something and eating it and it doesn't really matter because you can't smell it, you can't taste it, you can't see it. So what does it matter, right? When our senses are not working, we don't know what we're really holding on to. And he explained it this way, that for a lot of us, the moment that we were awoken to a relationship with the Lord and our senses came alive, we were what in essence we call as Christians being born again. What we thought was awesome was actually, what we thought was great food was actually dog food. And not the crunchy kind. Stinky dog food. What I thought it was. Of course, I'm being funny because I'm explaining how many of the things that we thought were fun, exciting in the world apart from God, when we got saved, we realized we're actually sick, disgusting, and distorted, even perverted. And we said, man, what was I doing? Well, we were dead in trespasses and sin. And a lot of times, that's a good platform to share the gospel with people. Look, God has you so much better. And I'm saying we're better. Got to be careful about that. Maybe, man, God has something so good. There are no other options, God is saying to the people. He's reminding them, this is what you should be a witness of. And by the way, as you guys study Daniel with Pastor Rod, you're going to see how many of those solid people, specifically Daniel, did know that and stood their ground and didn't buy into what they thought of Jesus. There's all this fake, mythological frameworks that are out there, but nothing like the Lord, because there's only one truth—the God that's consistently revealed in the Bible, the God that is so good but not distant, the God that is so great but not unconcerned about any of us as just regular people. The last thing I want to go over you in verses 14 to 28 is that Isaiah points to the vastness of God's influence. And the way that I want you to see this is in verses 14 to 28, sort of zoom out, I want you to get this. I'm not going to read any of these verses really. That when we zoom out, we see that his influence, specifically with the Babylonians, with the people of God, that his influence should quiet our tendency to despair. Because a lot of times we can despair thinking we're alone, things aren't going to go the way they should go. But we get reassured when we realize that God has influence that we don't know about. Someone put it this way, God has resources that we don't even have a clue about. But we get worked up, worried, and over-concerned because we're only seeing part of the equation. God's influential dealing with Babylon is in 14 through 17. And if you read these verses, let me get your attention. You know what you're going to find? God says here, I'm going to take these guys that are conquerors, and I'm going to turn them into criminals. I'm going to take these guys that are going to hold you captive, and I'm going to make run for their lives. These guys that are so proud about how powerful they are going to be running to their ships to get away from those that are coming to conquer them. And so it's interesting that Isaiah is on the front side of this and he's saying, hey, you're going to get taken to Babylon. But then it's as if God speaks through him and says, hey, but those guys, I'm going to deal with those guys. I'm going to influence that. I'm going to shift that situation in a different direction. Persian Empire, Medo-Persian Empire came on the scene after the Battle of Romans. And of course, if you read Ezra and Nehemiah, you start to learn about those that came later and became friendly with the Jews and allowed them to go back into the land. Verses 18 through 21, we see God's influential new work with his people. Verse 19, just that first part says, behold, I will do a new thing. Verse 18, I guess I'm now lying because I'm reading this verse. Verse 18 says, do not remember the former things. Basically says, look, you've blown it, you messed up, you have a past, you have baggage, you have skeletons in the closet. I'm going to do a new thing with you guys. And this pictured them not only coming back from captivity during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, but it also looked forward to the time when the Messiah will come again, when the people will be gathered around the Messiah, Jesus Christ, as the real, true king of the world. During the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, and they were coming back from their captivity, let me get your attention. Remember, the Jews came back from captivity from Egypt, right? And so Egypt was kind of where it started, and then it was them coming back from being captive in Babylon. And then the Bible tells us in Ezekiel, they would come back from everywhere in the world and be restored as a nation. God has always been in the business of bringing the people of God back to the place that he's called them to be. And it's an interesting study in and of itself. Do you know that there's no other cultures like that anywhere on earth? You know the reason why? Because the one true and living God made a deal with Abraham. That's why. And even though they messed up with Mosaic law, their covenant with Abraham, under Abraham's covenant, still counts. God's going to do a new work, and he was going to protect the people when they came back during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. And if you go and you read those books, you know what you're going to find? Is you're going to see how the Lord exposed the plotters. He brought out those that tried to sabotage the work and ended up totally just doing this awesome thing, which is why a lot of people like to study Ezra and Nehemiah, because of the way that God had his influence and his intervention among all of us. Really fascinating stuff. Now, in verses 22 through 28, this is interesting. We see God's words for the hard-hearted and God's heart for those that are hard-hearted. And really, all you need to know is this, is God says to the people, even though he has a plan and he loves them and he's telling them about who he is and that he's going to bring them back from Babylon, he tells them there in these verses, look, you guys have worn me out with your sin. This sounds like a parent, doesn't it? You go read these verses and you go, any parent has said these things, I love you, but you're driving me bananas, kid. It's just part of parenting. You really got to think before you have children. I love children. I love children. But God has this attitude like, you guys will wear me out. And then in verses 25 through 28, it's so interesting because God says, I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions from my own sin. God says, hey, you messed up, you wear me out, but I'm going to forgive you, and I'm going to send you in the right path. It's good stuff. The powerful influence of the one true God should quench all of our despairs. And his dealings with the people of Israel, the people of Judah in particular, should encourage us that God has influence, he has extremely high levels of patience, and that he's in the business of redeeming him, that is in Jesus, also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him. Listen to this. According to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. It says all things. It is, God doesn't say all, some things according to the counsel of his will. All things. So God takes bad stuff, evil stuff, wrong stuff that he doesn't necessarily initiate, but he turns all of it somehow, because he's so amazing, into the direction that he wants it to go. That should quiet our despair. It should cause us to be people that go, God is bigger than the kooky politicians in Washington, D.C. on all levels. He's bigger. Trust in his influence.